Amen. Thank you for that. If you have your Bible, turn please to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. And let's read the entire chapter. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail, which I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? And the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?" May God bless this portion of His inspired word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do need Thee every hour, and this is one of those hours. We pray for Your Spirit to fill us and use us and speak to us. Forgive us our sins as we come. Use your word in a powerful way in each of our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 45 years ago this week, actually this coming Friday, that Donna and I were married in Altamont Springs, Florida, at the time a quiet little town. We were utterly unprepared for the responsibilities of marriage. And not just because of our ages at the time. As I may have mentioned before, I would have been, by my recollection, about four. And Donna, a mere child of -6. I bring it up because I actually was hoping to be married on the 4th of July, as I thought there would be a certain irony to tying the knot on Independence Day. And it would also be easy to remember my anniversary every year. But I'm thinking along a similar train of thought, I have been this week. As America prepares to celebrate her independence, I'd like to remind you that both as individuals and as a nation, we are in fact utterly dependent upon our sovereign creator and sustainer. Think for a few moments, first of all, of the folly of imagining oneself to be independent of God. We are, by nature, totally dependent creatures. Several of our families recently, Cunninghams, the Rowlands, the Allens, the Carsons, the Shermers, the Thomases, the Nicodemi, have all welcomed babies into their homes over the last number of months. Let's take little Charlie Thomas, for example. She just turned 1 month old. It's impossible to look at this little one or hold her in your arms and imagine her or describe her as independent. It's clear that she is utterly dependent upon someone with far more knowledge and power to take care of her, or she would surely perish. And that's true of all of us, isn't it, in our early days? And when we think clearly, we realize that that is, in fact, the case of each of us, no matter what our age. We are dependent, first of all, on what we call natural law. You may remember that it was reported that the first man to orbit the Earth, Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, said that he looked for God out in space, but did not find him. I suspect those words were not his own, but were ascribed to him by someone in the Kremlin. But of course, orbiting Earth would have been impossible were it not for one infinitely greater than man who set the natural laws, the only laws by which we can find a way to send a craft into orbit. One who established what we call the laws of physics that make space flight possible. He stretched out the north over the empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing. Job 26, verse 7. That the universe has order and harmony, that it was designed by someone with great wisdom and power, is self-evident. The heavens declare the glory of God. Anyone who has ears, anyone who has eyes, can see it. And we are dependent upon His established laws in every human endeavor. I like that passage from Ravi Zacharias' book, Can Man Live Without God, that I've shared with you before. He describes the Wexner Center for the Performing Arts at Ohio State University, which was called by Newsweek magazine America's first deconstructionist building. The building has, Ravi says, stairways going nowhere, pillars that hang from the ceiling without purpose, angled surfaces configured to create a sense of vertigo. The architect, we are informed, designed the building to reflect life itself, senseless, incoherent, and to reflect the capriciousness of the rules that organize the built world. When the rationale was explained to me, Dr. Zacharias said, I had just one question. Did he do the same with the foundation? It's easy to talk about life being meaningless with no creator, no absolutes, no right or wrong, until you attempt to construct a building or put a spacecraft in orbit. So man's utter dependence upon his creator is evident, first of all, in our reliance upon what we call natural laws, or as our founders put it, the laws of nature's God. Secondly, the folly of imagining ourselves independent of God is evident in what we now know about the uniqueness of this spacecraft on which we are traveling that we call planet Earth. The late Chuck Colson and Nancy Percy, in their book, How Now Shall We Live, refer to some of the unique characteristics of our planet, which suggest to the thinking mind that it was designed for our use. Earth boasts a wealth of characteristics that make it capable of supporting life, they wrote. A nearly endless list of preconditions that have been exquisitely met only, as far as we know, on our planet. On Venus, for example, a rain of sulfuric acid falls toward a surface as hot as boiling lead. And Venus is hospitable compared to the icy crystals that make up Jupiter, with frozen clouds of gas stretching across its surface, giving the planet its striped look. And even Jupiter might be considered approachable compared to the million degree temperature inside the stars, or compared to the immense reaches of hard vacuum between them. Earth is just the right size and just the right distance from its mother star. If Earth were even slightly closer to the sun, all its water would boil away and life would be impossible. On the other hand, if Earth were slightly farther away from the sun, all its water would freeze. And it's not only the landscape that is affected by the position of our planet. The processes inside our bodies also rely on the hospitable conditions. The chemical reactions necessary for life to function occur within a narrow temperature range, and Earth is exactly the right distance from the sun to fall within that range. What's more, for this to happen, Earth must remain about the same distance from the sun in its orbit. That is, its orbit must be nearly circular, which it is, in contrast to the elliptical orbits of most of the other planets in our solar system. To move from the incredibly large to the incredibly small, microbiologists now tell us that a single cell of the human body contains as much information as the Encyclopedia Britannica, all 30 volumes of it, three or four times over. It's one single cell, and we have, what, trillions of cells. As a result, it's not uncommon to hear prominent scientists scoff at the idea that life arose without a designer. The late astronomer Fred Hoyle compared that to lining up 10 to the 50th power blind people, 10 with, that's 50 zeros, right? Blind people, if you could find that many, and giving each one a scrambled Rubik's Cube and finding that they all solved the cube at the same moment. Truly, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In stark contrast to the words ascribed to Yuri Gagarin is the testimony of a young Russian woman that I first shared several years ago. There is no God, teachers assured me. Mother Nature is the beginning and end of everything. Before long, I became an atheist and I joined the Communist Youth League. My heart was longing for the truth. I used to look at the sky for hours as some popcorn clouds were floating overhead. I imagined myself standing on a cloud while the whole universe revealed itself to me. Why do the laws of nature never disobey their harmony? If there is a law, there must be a lawmaker, I thought. Who is this wonderful lawmaker? Is he the God my mother and father told me about? On vacation, I went to see them. I told my father about the doubts I had. Go visit your old friend. She's been missing you, he said. So I did. My friend and I had a long conversation. A hymn she sang created a state of serenity in my heart. She gave me the Gospel of John. Time after time, I read the wonderful lines, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I repented to Jesus and I accepted him as my personal Savior. Amen. It's folly to imagine ourselves as somehow independent of God, because we're dependent upon him for the laws of nature. We're dependent upon him for the environment in which we've been placed, which is wondrously suited for life. We're dependent upon him to constantly sustain us, to completely uphold us. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. You open your hand and they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. From Psalm 104. Colossians 1 says, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Sunestemi, hold together. In him all things hold together. All things are constituted. All things continue to endure. You might translate that. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of God upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the little Greek word pharaoh, to bear, to carry, to uphold. He upholds, he carries, he bears all things by the word of his power. 19th century Presbyterian pastor W.G.T. Shedd wrote, "The same power that calls the creature into existence from nothing is employed in keeping him in existence. It requires omnipotence to speak it into being at the outset, And some theologians have therefore defined preservation to be a constant creation. Each and every one of the billions of creatures of all ranks and sizes that crowd the material universe is just as truly supported as if a material hand were placed beneath it and we could see the exertion of the upholding force. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. We're dependent upon God for our food resources. He causes the grass to grow for cattle and herbs for the service of man. He causes herbs to grow for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. Suppose he were to shut the heavens. Suppose it would cease to rain. How long could we survive on this planet? We're dependent upon God for the very air that we breathe. We're as dependent upon God for our element as a fish in an aquarium is dependent upon God, or dependent upon others, for his element. We're dependent upon God for this element in which we dwell. We're dependent upon God for the inner workings of our bodies. As you slept last night, your lungs continued to expand and contract, bringing in oxygen, expelling carbon dioxide. Your heart kept flexing, sending blood through 30,000 miles of capillaries in your body. Your digestive system kept last night's supper on its track. Your brain kept things in order and maybe even carried you back to a 4th of July picnic when you were a child. It's folly to think ourselves independent of God because, for another reason, he's quite able to bring us from a state of exaltation into a state of humiliation in a moment, in a single moment. Historian Herodotus described the ancient city of Babylon. It occupied, he said, an area of about 200 square miles. It was built on both sides of the Euphrates River. It had a double defensive brick wall reinforced with towers, a stone paved processional street, 1,000 yards in length, decorated on either side with lions in blue and brown enameled brick. It reminds me of that little house in Randallstown here. You're going on Liberty Road there, and there's all these lions there. Had terraces. It had over 50 temples. And the royal palace grounds included one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Terraces supported on huge masonry arches on which carefully tended gardens were laid out at different levels, believed to be designed and executed under Nebuchadnezzar to remind his wife of her mountainous homeland. Persian and Babylonian plants and palm trees were visible above the tops of buildings. Mechanical hoists provided the means of raising water. In summary, the glorious city of Babylon was among the greatest works of all time. If ever a man had reason to take pride in his accomplishments, that man was Nebuchadnezzar. So we read in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, that as he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, he spoke saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." At that very hour, the scripture says, the word was fulfilled. Now, if each individual is dependent upon God, what about individual nations? 240 years ago now, a body of men representing what would become the United States of America declared their independence from Britain. But those brave visionaries recognized that even as they declared themselves independent of the King of England, they were in fact totally dependent upon the sovereign King of the universe. His blessing they asked on their undertaking. His providence they trusted to direct them. Benjamin Franklin, calling the body to prayer, said, "If not a sparrow falls without our Father, is it possible for a nation to rise without his aid?" John Adams said, "I am apt to believe that this day, the 4th of July, will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. Unquote. In fact, when it was time to draft a seal for the new nation, one that would characterize its spirit, Franklin proposed Moses lifting his rod and dividing the Red Sea, and Pharaoh in his chariot overwhelmed with the waters, along with the motto, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Jefferson proposed a seal depicting the children of Israel led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Of course, the 4th of July is celebrated, as foreseen by John Adams, but not so much today with solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. If you take note of any public celebrations tomorrow, such as the one in the nation's capital, which will be broadcast nationally probably, you're likely to see, instead of solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty, exuberant acts of devotion to America's entertainment industry, along with some well-deserved appreciation for our service members killed or injured in America's defense. If our national celebration follows recent patterns, the Lord, whose grace granted us a nation, the author of our liberty, the sovereign who has preserved our republic these many years, will not be the focus of the celebration, and many, if not most, Americans would consider it entirely inappropriate if he were to be the focus of our celebration. In fact, it's a tragic irony of history that many of the things proposed or enacted by our founders would, if proposed or enacted today, be assumed to be unconstitutional. We've come a great distance from the 1830s when Alexis de Tocqueville noted, "The Americans combined the notions of Christianity and of liberty so intimately in their minds that it is impossible to make them conceive of the one without the other. I do not know whether all the Americans have a sincere faith in their religion, for who can search the human heart, but I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable to the maintenance of republic institutions." Unquote. Let me remind you that so clearly did our founders understand that America's leaders, in order to legislate justly, must have a knowledge of God's law, that at the time of the adoption of the U.S. Constitution, every state had laws which required a belief in God and the scriptures of each office holder. For example, the Constitution of the State of Delaware, Article 22, "Every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust shall make and subscribe the following declaration: I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ his only Son and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be given by divine inspiration." Massachusetts, Chapter 6, Article 1, "All persons elected to state office or to the legislature must make and subscribe the following declaration: I do declare that I believe the Christian religion and have firm persuasion of its truth." Maryland, Article 35, "That no other test or qualification ought to be required than such oath of support and fidelity to this state and a declaration of a belief in the Christian religion." The reasoning was obviously this: how can men make or enforce righteous laws if they don't believe there's a righteous God on the throne? A God who has revealed his law in his word. Or if they're ignorant of that law. It was probably because each state had different religious requirements for holding office that the framers of our Constitution determined that for federal purposes, quote, "no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States," Article 6, Section 3 of our Constitution. But seeking to prevent any one denomination of Christians or any one state from beginning to dominate, that's one thing. Attempting to excise God from our government and our civil discourse, that is quite something else. The chief architect of the Constitution, James Madison, declared, quote, "Before any man can be considered as a member of civil society, he must be considered as a subject of the governor of the universe. Religion is the basis and foundation of government." The man history calls the father of our country said, "Reason and experience forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion
of religious principle. It just doesn't make any sense. Take away the religious principle, and we can't expect national morality to prevail. Samuel Adams foresaw that, quote, a general dissolution of principles and morals, he said manners, but he meant, well, we would say morals today, a general dissolution of principles and manners will more surely overthrow the liberties of America than the whole force of the common enemy. While the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued. But when once they lose their virtue, they will be ready to surrender their liberties to the first external or internal invader. Unquote. Those who settled Jamestown in 1607 drew up the first charter of Virginia before they left England. They said they were coming to, quote, propagate the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God, unquote. Those pilgrims who landed at Plymouth Rock 13 years later formed the Mayflower Compact, which begins, as you know, in the name of God, amen. And it declares, having undertaken for ye glory of God and advancement of ye Christian faith and honor of king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in ye northern parts of Virginia, etc. For the advancement of the Christian faith, for the glory of God. 23 years later, all the various settlements formed the New England Confederation, 1643. Whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and the same aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in the purity with peace, goes on. Every state constitution refers to God. Vermont, all men have a natural and unalienable right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own consciences. New York, we the people of the state of New York, grateful to Almighty God for our freedoms. Every president in every inaugural address has invoked God. Our national monuments invoke God and His blessing. Climb to the top of the Washington Monument. Engraved in the metal cap at the top, the highest point in our capital, are these words, praise be to God. Our national anthem, blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that has made and preserved us a nation. Conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. The U.S. Supreme Court in the late 19th century made an exhaustive study of the supposed connection between Christianity and our government. And after researching hundreds of volumes of historical documents, the U.S. Supreme Court declared, these references add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a religious people, this is a Christian nation. Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, 1892. Now, I don't need to inform you that you and I are living through a societal revolution in which we are moving from a nation of men and women who declared individually and corporately our utter dependence upon God to one in which we are declaring individually and corporately our independence from God. We are telling our Creator in numerous ways that we don't need Him. We don't need Him in our courts. We don't need Him in our halls of government. We don't need Him in our military. We don't need Him in our schools. We don't need Him in our media. And bringing our independence to the brink of madness, beyond the point of madness, I think, we don't even need Him to assign our gender. We can make that determination ourselves. Thank you. We are relegating God to the position of one who should be talked about only behind closed doors on Sunday mornings. The late Dr. D. James Kennedy cited the story of Michelle Shocks, an African-American woman who was riding a bus in Seattle several years ago now. She struck up a conversation with a man sitting next to her. They were talking about their churches, and she told him some things about her church, and he was quite interested. And the bus driver lady overheard them and asked them to both come forward. She told them to stop talking about God in a public setting. She said if they didn't stop talking about God on her bus, she was going to have to kick them off. Stunned, they went back to their seats, and the gentleman asked Ms. Shocks one more question because they had been interrupted, and he wanted to hear the answer to that question. And when she answered him, the driver stopped the bus. That's it. The next stop, you two are off my bus. Now, Michelle was pregnant, and it was pouring rain. What? In Seattle? And she was, you know, it's not everything in the story is believable. She was over a mile from her destination, and she had no umbrella with her. That's also kind of hard to believe. And there wasn't a bus coming for quite a while. She walked over a mile in the rain, pregnant as she was. She said later she felt like a drowned rat when she finally got home. I believe there was a lawsuit on that. And one of the associations that defends Christians won that court case. I hope so. The web version of Time magazine, just this past week, Time.com, posted an excerpt from a book by essayist Mary Eberstadt called, quote, "It's Dangerous to Believe." And then in parentheses, "Religious Freedom and Its Enemies." She wrote, "The new vigorous secularism has catapulted mockery of Christianity and any other forms of religious traditionalism into the mainstream and set a new low for what counts as civil criticism of people's most cherished beliefs." She goes on to say, "Some of the faithful have paid unexpected prices for their beliefs lately. The teacher suspended for giving a student a Bible. The football coach in Washington placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. The fire chief in Atlanta fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. The Marine who was court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk." End of quote. Perhaps you heard this past week about the state Senate bill in California. It's reportedly already passed the state Senate, and it is now being considered in the state assembly. Supporters say it would close a loophole that allows Christian universities to discriminate against students based on their gender identity, their gender expression, or their sexual orientation. The author of the legislation, Senator Ricardo Lara, said, "California has established strong protections for the LGBTQ community, and private universities should not be able to use faith as an excuse to discriminate and avoid complying with state laws." According to Todd Starnes of FoxNews.com, if the bill becomes law, Christian universities would no longer be allowed to require students to profess a faith in Christ or to attend chapel services. Lee Wilhite, the vice president of university communications for Biola University, said, "It functionally eliminates the religious liberty of all California faith-based universities," unquote. John Jackson, president of William Jessup University, said, "If we don't play ball with the state will attempt to drive us out of existence," unquote. It would, quote, "destroy the foundation upon which this university was founded." But it's not only the foundation of Christian universities that's under attack. The very foundation of our nation is under attack. Because all laws must have a moral basis. If you remove the moral foundation, the nation will ultimately collapse. And if the foundations are destroyed, the scripture says, what can the righteous do? When the foundation of a great edifice is destroyed, the result will inevitably be the total collapse of the structure. It's not hard to envision that result for our nation. But we shouldn't allow it to happen without a fight, without a struggle. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. The pilgrim separatists came to America for religious freedom in great peril. And the great peril, I guess, got even greater when they arrived here. At great peril and at great cost, they anchored in Plymouth Harbor in 1620. I've read that inscribed on the tomb of their governor, William Bradford, are these words, translated from the Latin: "What our fathers with so much difficulty attained,
let us not so basely relinquish. But as we pray for our country, as we honor her heritage, as we strive to defend and repair her foundations, we should allow the truth of our utter dependence upon God first bear its fruit in our own lives. So what effect should this truth of our utter dependence upon God have upon us? First of all, it should help to develop within us a deep spirit of humility. It should help to develop within us a deep spirit of humility, banishing all vestiges of pride. What do you have that you did not receive? If God can take away my heartbeat any moment, how can I have pride in myself? I'm utterly dependent upon Him. It should drive us to our knees, for without Him we can do nothing. And it should cause us to look to God for our future. If the Lord wills, we shall do thus and such. Secondly, it should help to develop a deep spirit of thankfulness within us. Thankfulness for the miracle of life. For the wonders of God's kindness to us as individuals and as a nation. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And then this truth should drive us to our knees on behalf of our nation, pleading for God's mercy, yearning for revival, confessing our own sin. It should also drive us to our feet to proclaim the good news of the gospel. It's not just a matter of life and death for your neighbor or your friend at work. It's a matter of life and death for our nation. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's now move our thoughts to Christ's sacrifice by singing and meditating upon Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, number 192.